Well, family, this morning we will continue our study in Romans chapter 2 and our discussion on the impartiality of God with respect to his judgments. So if you would turn there, Romans chapter 2, we'll begin by reading our section in verses 1 through 11 as we have for the past number of weeks now. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." As we begin, church, and by way of review, we are studying a text in which the Apostle Paul is laying out for us the foundations of the gospel message. He's laying out for us the foundations of the gospel message. That is the good news that God has provided a way for man to be reconciled to himself, to be forgiven for his sins, to be made righteous in the sight of God, and to have glory and honor, as we saw, immortality and eternal life. That message could be summarized as follows. God has sent his son Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, who lived a perfect life in fulfillment of all of the commandments of the law of God, who bore the wrath of God for our sins on the cross at Calvary, so that anyone who places their faith in him, that is, who seeks God's forgiveness in Christ's payment for sins and desires to follow God in him, will be made righteous, will be made forgiven, and will be given new and eternal life. This is the good news of the gospel. But as we've discussed, this good news, the message of the gospel, begins with the reason the sacrifice of God's Son was required. It has to. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. If we don't understand why the gospel is necessary, and so the message begins with the reason that the sacrifice of God's Son, was required. And this reason lies in the spiritual condition of man. As we've studied for a number of weeks now, God had to provide a way for his justice to be satisfied. That is, that a payment had to be made for those things that have violated his commandments and his holy standard. And had he not done that, all of mankind would be lost to an eternity of punishment apart from him. And hence the almost sort of wearying reality that Paul is conveying to us in the reality of mankind's core inclination, the reality of the way that man is oriented naturally. Namely, he is oriented to abandon God. In his fallenness and sin, man's fundamental spiritual orientation is to suppress the truth about God. Romans 1 tells us this without qualification. His orientation is to suppress the truth about God. It is to fail to honor him as God are to give thanks. It is to exchange the truths that God has made clear to every person in their hearts concerning His divinity and eternal power and explain away the creation as caused by almost anything other than the reality that God has made it by speaking everything into existence. It is to create false religions and gods, to worship fallen and corruptible creatures rather than the living God who made them. It is to exchange truth for lies and to be given over by God in His wrath to do those things which are in man's heart to do in defiance of God and what He has told us we were made for and what will bring us blessing. Namely, as we saw in Romans 1, and everything I just listed are the things that we studied about the condition of man in Romans 1. But namely, sexual perversion and deviancy of every imaginable kind and every kind of wickedness you can think of. This is what man is rushing headlong into in their natural orientation. Paul writes in Romans 1, 29 through 31, they are being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. It's bleak. These sins, as well as the sexual immorality, including both female and male homosexual behaviors that are described in Romans 1, are evils that Paul tells us in Romans 1:32, every person knows are in fact evil. And more than this, every person understands that these activities are punishable by death. Paul tells us this. God has written this in the hearts of His creatures, of these creatures, people that are made in His image. This is important. Not only has God made His eternal power and divine nature, that is His existence and His power as God, known to mankind as creatures who are made in His image, but He has also placed an understanding of His standard and justice within man as well. People know what is right and wrong and what the punishment is for doing wrong. People understand this inherently. And in a country like ours here in America, I've mentioned this, and certainly in a sophisticated society like the Roman society, steeped in Greek philosophy and knowledge and understanding, this culture that Paul was writing to or sending the letter to the Romans to, many people would have agreed with the assessment that the acts and activities described in Romans 1 are in fact evil and worthy of punishment. Just like in our country. Oh, yeah, that's bad. Murder, greed, you know, envy, all those things, they're bad. However, not as many would be reflective about the sins in man that are not quite so obvious. Many people, even those who were somewhat moral, generally speaking, in their life and practice, are not aware that just as damning as those sins for which they judge others as evil, those sort of more egregious or public or visible sins, just as damning and evil are the sins of self-righteousness, the sins of hypocrisy, or the sin of hypocrisy that so often comes with self-righteousness. And in chapter 2, and in our section this morning, church, Paul is working to show that the judgment of God will fall impartially on every man, both on those who practice gross immorality and evil, as well as on those who are self-righteous and judgmental of others as worthy of God's judgment without recognizing their own failings and sins and worthiness of judgment. Now, just before I progress any further, either in our review or in working through our text this morning, I want to define quickly impartiality. We've been saying this, right? The impartiality of God, or I have. Impartiality, according to the Oxford American Dictionary, is defined as treating all rivals or disputants equally, fair and just. treating all rivals or disputants equally, fair and just. It's a relatively straightforward idea. When someone's impartial, they're fair, they're just, they treat everyone the same. And this is important because when we speak about the impartiality of God, in this context, we are speaking to His utter and perfect fairness and justice toward every person, Jew and Greek. God will judge all peoples the same way and according to the same standard, whether they are the practitioners of the kinds of egregious and obvious evils of Romans chapter 1 and those sins that the non-Jewish people of the world were prone to, or the more subtle but equally egregious sins that the moralists and Jewish people were prone to in hypocrisy and in self-righteousness. God will treat all of it the same and will judge people impartially. All of these sins, family, the sins of chapter 1 that sort of you look at and go, oh yeah, that's all really bad, and the sin of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, all of these sins stem from the same fundamental and wicked orientation of all men, to suppress the truth that about God in ungodliness and unrighteousness. It all comes from that same wicked heart. All mankind is oriented this way, whether you are Jewish and by heritage and tradition and religious practice you are familiar with God and have as a part of your upbringing His commandments and word, or if you are non-Jewish and have very little, if any, knowledge of God or what His standards and commandments might be. Wherever you fall on the spectrum of familiarity with God and His commandments, you will be judged according to God's standard impartially. All of us are sinful. All of us, church, fall short of the glory of God. Whatever your brand of sin is, it comes from this same fundamental orientation of the heart, to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. It all comes from the same place. We're all sinful. We all fall short of God's glory. All of us have violated God's holy standard, and all of us will be judged perfectly and fairly, impartially, according to the standard of God. And for clarity, church, for clarity's sake, God's standard is not mysterious. It's not mysterious. It's not hidden from us. We have a sense of what is right and wrong written within us, as we've seen, as I mentioned a moment ago. And we have, in God's holy word, utter clarity on what He requires behaviorally and ethically. We know His standard. No one has an excuse. No one has an excuse. Paul says this, so that they are without excuse. And so Paul has led us along in this line of reasoning and these truths into this fundamental reality of the impartial judgment of God. And this principle, this principle of His impartiality is seen fundamentally in verse 6, Romans 2, and is the premise from which we worked last week. It's the foundational principle from which we worked last week and the one from which we'll work again this morning. Romans 2 and verse 6 notes that God will render to each person according to his deeds. God will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, as I noted last week, there are two groups of people for whom this rendering or this accounting will be done. And last Sunday, we looked at the first group in verse 7, which describes the redeemed, or those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus, and who have been made righteous in His sight by virtue of that faith, and whose lives, that is, their attitudes and worldview, their words and deeds, reflect their righteous standing before God. Their lives reflect the internal reality that they've come to know Christ Jesus by faith. Paul describes these people as those who persevere in doing good, and in doing so, seek the glory of God and their own glorification in Christ. We saw that these people seek to honor God and to receive His honor. They desire this. And they seek immortality. That is, they desire to live with God forever. And these people, church, are rewarded. These people are rewarded. Paul notes at the end of verse 7 that they are rewarded with the rendering of God to these people is eternal life. Is eternal life. And we discussed what I think is one of the key takeaways or sort of practical implications of this verse for us as God's people. And that is the reality that God's people persevere in doing good. They persevere in doing good. I noted in our time together last week that it is difficult to do good. It's hard. It is arduous to obey the Lord much of the time. Paul didn't use the word persevere accidentally. And I joked, when you're sitting on a beach somewhere, you don't have to persevere through that. You persevere through things that are difficult. Doing good, walking with God, following His commandments is hard. It's arduous. It's hard to do what is right in a world of relativism, where we can all make up our own rules on what is right, and where doing that which is right, according to God, is oftentimes not. Doing what is right is oftentimes not, maybe most of the time, in difficult situations or conflict-oriented situations, doing what is right is most of the time not the most expedient or immediately rewarding option. We need to understand this, church. This is why the depravity of man, the movement of most of the world in sin, is in part why that's important to understand. Because what that means is for us to try to follow God and do good is hard. You're swimming upstream. You're swimming upstream. Doing good requires discipline and sacrifice. It requires perseverance, pressing on even though you're in pain. And yet it is characteristic without question, doing good is characteristic without question of those who love and know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kind of life, born from the new life that we receive in Christ by faith, is a life, family, that has at its end everlasting eternal life with God. It has at its end a great reward that far surpasses the difficulties that we experience in this life. An eternal life is not simply an endless quantity of life, as I mentioned, but it is a kind of life. It is everlasting, meaning forever kind of life, but it is also a quality of life or a kind of life. It is a life lived by faith in Christ, and it is a life that is blessed. Now, when I say blessed, I don't mean that it's a life where there's never anything that goes wrong. As a matter of fact, we experience all of the same pains and tragedies that everyone else in the world will experience. It's important for us to understand that. When we talk about the blessed Christian life, you might even argue that the Christian life is harder because when you're trying to do good, you also experience difficulty on top of the normal difficulty that we will experience that everybody else does. The blessed life is not a life that is without difficulty. Eternal life is not a life that is without difficulty or a life without the same pain and tragedy as those who do not know God, but it is a life of peace. It's a life of freedom from sin. It's a life from the condemnation of God that sin brings. And a life of rest, knowing that whatever pain and tragedies befall us, Romans 8:28 tells us, I mentioned it earlier in our opening prayer, God is using those things for our good. God is using everything for our good. And more than that, and in perfect conjunction with what he has told us in chapter 2, verse 7, our end is glorification and ultimate, perfect, everlasting life with God. Paul writes in Romans 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now look at this, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. We'll study this in months to come. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is our end, church, glorification for those who persevere in doing good and who seek glory and honor and immortality. The rendering of God in his righteous and impartial judgment for those who know and love him, for those whose sins have been paid for by Jesus and who come to him by faith in his Son, is eternal life. This is the rendering of God toward those people, eternal life. And this then brings us to the second group for whom the Lord will render judgment. And we find these in verse 8 of chapter 2. We find this second group in verse 8 of chapter 2. Paul writes there that God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Verse 8, and actually I think I put the slide up for that. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And you remember last week we made an important clarification that Paul is here describing the deeds of both the righteous and the unrighteous, or the redeemed and the unredeemed. Because Paul is speaking here to the basis upon which God will pass judgment on people. And he does so impartially based on their deeds. The truth is, as we've stated, that what is in the heart of a person will always be manifested in their behaviors, in their lives. If we do not know God, if we are, as Paul describes, those who are at enmity with God, as dead in their trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, spiritually darkened and lost, or in the case of Romans 2:8, selfishly ambitious, then our actions will be consistent with that spiritual lostness and deadness. What is in us comes out. And Romans 2:8 describes the hearts and deeds of these people and the ultimate rendering of God for them. Namely, he says at the end of verse 8 there, wrath and indignation. Wrath and indignation. Note that Paul begins the verse 8, by describing the condition of the heart of those whose end is wrath and indignation. He says they are selfishly ambitious. They are selfishly ambitious. Now, I noted in my study this week, it was interesting, because I use really old school commentators when I read commentaries, generally speaking, that in the King James translation of this verse, as well as in a number of those old commentaries, Charles Hodge and Robert Haldane, you guys are familiar with their quotes. The Greek word translated here for selfishly ambitious in the NASB, or self-seeking in the English Standard Version, is translated contentious. It's translated contentious. It is a single word. It's the Greek word, aretheia. And frankly, whatever its precise translation, the description of the deeds of those who are selfishly ambitious or self-serving or contentious tell us Paul's meaning and give some hint as to why the translators made these sort of variant translations. Notice that these people are self-seeking or selfish in their ambitions. That is, they are all about themselves. They're all about themselves. They are consumed with their desires, with their drives. They're consumed with their interests. And they have little regard for the desires and interests of others, and certainly not the desires and interests of God. This would be the plain meaning of selfish ambition. I'm all about what I'm after, and I'm not particularly concerned with what anyone else is after. And this fits with what Paul describes as the two things that come out of or that are attendant to that orientation and attitude in verse 8. The first of which is that they do not obey the truth. Those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. They do not obey the truth. Those who are self-absorbed, who are singularly focused on themselves and getting what they want and doing whatever they must to get it, are not interested in, nor are they in subjection to, they are not obedient to God's truth. They are driven by their own desires, first and foremost. And they adhere only to those so-called truths that fit with their agendas. This fits with the translation in the KJV of contentiousness. They're warring against God and what He says is right and true. And they're about their desires and what they want. Selfish ambition. They're driven by their own agendas and adhere only to those so-called truths that fit with those agendas. And we see this family in relativism. And I mention this all the time, church, because it is, relativism is the central doctrine, the central philosophy, the central ruling principle of our culture today. It's really important that we understand that. Relativism is the central ruling philosophy or theology or doctrine or principle of our culture today, which is why wickedness of every kind is so utterly common and celebrated in our culture today. The lack of obedience to truth, born from selfish ambition, from self-centeredness, is encapsulated by the ubiquitous phrase in our culture, "my truth." My truth. Everyone decides for themselves what is right or wrong, what is true or false. There is no such thing as objective truth or a standard that we will all be held accountable to by an impartial judge. And so the selfishly ambitious adopt or craft for themselves truths that align with getting what they want. When you hear the phrase, "my truth," from someone, no matter how harmless it may seem, church, make no mistake, they are knowingly or not operating from a position, from a worldview, from a mindset of relativism. Or at the very least, and it's kind of the same thing, a perspective that truth is utterly subjective and is based on one's experience. Paul says that those who are self-centered, selfish, ambitious for their own ends and interests are not subject to, that is, they do not obey truth. They don't want to hear truth. And this is because they are devoted only to their own interests and desires ultimately, and are in this way, now think about this, they won't obey truth, but they adhere to their own interests and desires. They are enslaved to them in some ways and are in this way subservient or obedient to unrighteousness. This is the second thing. Look, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They obey unrighteousness. They are in subjection to sin. They are obedient to it. They are obedient, church, to the enemy, to those things which are evil. It is interesting to me, the picture that is painted here as Paul personifies both truth and unrighteousness as two masters to whom a person can be obedient. You see that? He personifies truth and unrighteousness. They're not people, per se, but he personifies them and says, they don't obey this one, but they obey this one. And the unredeemed in their selfish ambition are rebellious against truth and are willing to obey unrighteousness. God is truth, church. So in some ways, they are people or persons. God is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God is truth, and our great enemy Satan is the father of all lies, the scriptures say, and unrighteousness. Those who obey and those who are selfishly ambitious and who obey and follow unrighteousness provoke the wrath and indignation of God, from which they will experience, verse 9, which is the next verse, you have to look at it in your Bibles, from which they will experience tribulation and distress. As Paul describes it there. Robert Haldane, who I've quoted so often in this series, observes, here a striking contrast is indicated between that contentious spirit which disobeys the truth and yet obeys unrighteousness. The one denotes an extraordinary haughtiness and an exceeding boldness. In other words, he's saying, the unrighteous have incredible chutzpah. That's a nice way of saying it. In disobeying the truth, they display an incredible haughtiness and boldness in saying, I see that that's true, but I'm not obeying that. And he says, and the other, extreme meanness, which is that term in 1700s, is like smallness, pettiness. The other, extreme meanness and servility of soul. They do not choose to serve God as their legitimate sovereign. They who do not choose to serve God as their legitimate sovereign become the slaves of a master who is both a tyrant and a usurper. Haldane is saying simply, church, that it is striking that the wicked are on the one hand bold in their defiance and disobedience of God and the truth, obedience to the one who would actually bring them life and blessing, and they are instead subservient or obedient to unrighteousness, which will rule them in the worst ways and which will ultimately destroy them. That's what Haldane is talking about here. Unrighteousness is a tyrant and a usurper. And those who are selfishly ambitious are obedient to that tyrant in their foolishness. All of this is utterly consistent with how we've seen the wicked described in chapter 1 of Romans as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18 of chapter 1, and those who exchange the truth of God for a lie, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 25. Church, this is also why truth is so important and why we spend almost all of our time together as a family of faith working through the ultimate source of truth in the world, in the Holy Bible, this book. It's so weird when you think about it. Here is all the truth of the universe that we need in this little book, in God's book. It's why we spend so much time in it. This is God's unadulterated, infallible truth, and studying it gives us an unfiltered view of things as they really are. It tells us how things really are. It tells us about ourselves as we really are. And it tells us about God and who He really is. And perhaps most importantly, it gives us the message of how we can be in fellowship with our Creator and how our relationship with Him can be restored. And it is through faith in Christ. This is the gospel message that Paul is laying the foundations of in these verses. But for those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey truth, who suppress it, who exchange it for lies, who pursue their own interests in obedience to unrighteousness and that which they know to be wrong, the rendering will be the wrath and indignation of God. Tribulation and distress from verse 9 will be the effect. But wicked men will reap the wrath and indignation of God. John MacArthur describes the meaning and tone of these words well, speaking of wrath and indignation. Orge, wrath, signifies the strongest kind of anger. And this is what the unrighteous will reap. Wrath signifies the strongest kind of anger, that which reaches fever pitch when God's mercy and grace are fully exhausted. Now think about the patience and tolerance of God, church, and what He allows in the world. Have you ever seen something happen in the news and you go, I can't even fathom how God allows this, the kind of evil that happens in the world? Now think about God when his patience is finally exhausted. This is what this word is talking about. It will be unspeakable. Wrath signifies the strongest kind of anger that reaches fever pitch when God's mercy and grace are fully exhausted. I've had enough. It will mark the end of God's patience and tolerance with unregenerate, unrepentant mankind in the swelling of his final, furious anger, which will vent on those whose works ever to evidence their persistent and unswerving rebellion against him. That's wrath. This is the first part of the rendering for those who are selfishly ambitious. Thumos, indignation, represents an agitated, vehement anger that rushes along relentlessly. The root meaning of thumos has to do with moving rapidly and was used of a man's breathing violently while pursuing an enemy in great rage. It is used by the writer of Hebrews to describe Pharaoh's murderous fury at Moses. It should be H-E-B, Hebrews 11:27. You can see the actual incident in Exodus 10:28. It is used by Luke to describe the fury of the Jews in the synagogue at Nazareth who wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. He used the word thumos. On the final day of judgment, God's indignation will explode like a consuming fire upon all of rebellious mankind. These are terrifying ideas, family. And the writer of the Hebrews notes this sentiment in chapter 10, verse 31, when he writes, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is what the wicked face. This is the accounting that will occur for those who are overtly wicked and unrepentant in their behavior, like the Greeks of chapter 1 or the Romans, or those who are quietly self-righteous and hypocritical, like the Jews and Gentile moralists of chapter 2. God will render to each man according to his deeds, and for those who are selfishly ambitious, who are contentious, if you're reading the King James, who do not obey God's truth but obey unrighteousness, the rendering will be wrath, orge, and indignation, thumos. The wrath and indignation of God. Family, this is reality per God himself, however else things may seem. We experience peace and provision and contentment, in America especially. The days come and go. People work and sleep and raise families and children. They go about their lives, and most give very little thought to any of this, because life just goes on. Even for us, church, we often are not particularly mindful about eternal realities. We're not particularly mindful about the reality of the coming of the Lord. We're just trying to make it through each day. We're not thinking about the coming of the Lord, of the certainty that he will one day render his judgments. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter addresses this by writing in verses 3 through 9. "Knowing this first of all," now he's speaking about mockers, but the sentiment can be true in our own hearts as well. And not in a wicked way, but we just are forgetful. We don't think about this. "Knowing this first of all," the Apostle Peter writes, "that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." There it is, following after their own lust, selfish ambition, what I want. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep," in other words, since the beginning of time, "all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this," Peter writes, "it escapes their notice." Now listen to this, you guys. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So in other words, he's saying, just keep this in mind. There was a point when there was nothing, and then God just made everything. And everyone was just doing their lives. And then all of a sudden, God destroyed the whole world with water. But by his word, verse 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Was water the first time? The next time it'll be fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now listen, family, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. So we're going along in our lives and we go, he's never going to come back, man. It's been thousands of years. And Peter's saying, that's nothing to God. It's nothing to God. It's like a day to him. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, meaning he's not slow in his return, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Notice this, family. God does not wish for anyone to perish. And Peter tells us that he is not simply lagging in his coming, as though he just hasn't gotten around to it, but that he is patient so that people have the opportunity to repent, to turn from their sins, to run away from this, to obey his truth, to get away from Romans 1 and 2 and that state of sinfulness and wickedness. Let us be people, family, who are ever mindful about the impending judgment of God against sin. The scriptures tell us in other places that the day of the Lord will come when no one is expecting it. You know what that means? We'll be doing this. I'm at work and the kids are at school and everything is just everything as it always has been. And then, boom, he's here and the judgments will be rendered. We need to be mindful of this. Let us be people who pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus. May we be humble if we know him, recognizing we were like this and were saved by his grace through faith. May we be humble, but may we be humbly bold in sharing the gospel with those who don't know the Lord, knowing from his word what awaits them and what once awaited us before we knew Christ by faith. That we were, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. Just like them, God will render, church, to each person according to his deeds. And for those whose sins have not been paid for in Christ, for those who are disobedient to the truth, who suppress the truth, who are selfishly ambitious, wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress are the ends. We'll look at those two ideas next week. I wrote down in my notes after I finished just the raw study of the verse, may God have mercy. May God have mercy. I've experienced God's mercy in Christ. I'm not sure why I say that, except that to read about orge and thumos, the wrath and indignation of God, I don't want anyone to ever experience that. It's terrifying. God, the creator of all things, runs out of patience with you and then relentlessly pursues you in his indignation. That's a terrifying idea, church. We should remember that. This is the God we serve. It's only by his grace that we don't experience this. Remember what I said last week, church. God renders according to every man's deeds. Our deeds, church, as people who know Jesus, don't measure up either. You understand that, right? But instead of judging us for our deeds, because of our attachment to Christ in faith, he sees us as righteous in Christ. Because Christ was perfect. Do you see that? He looks at our deeds and goes, yeah, those don't measure up either. Oh, the blood of my son covers your bad deeds. And so he's perfectly just. He's perfectly just. But for those who don't know him, may God have mercy. And may we be then, family, people of hope. people of life and light to those who are in the dark. These texts, church, should motivate us to say, oh my goodness, my friend doesn't know Jesus and is a slave, is obedient to unrighteousness. I can see it in all of his life or her life. They're under the wrath and indignation of God. They're provoking his wrath and indignation. Tribulation and distress await this person. I love them. I don't want that for them. Hey, let me tell you a way out of this. And not just a way out of it, but a way to have eternal life, that kind of life that is blessed and good and peaceful and filled with hope, both here and in eternity. You see, this is the message of the gospel, church. This is why Paul begins the message of the gospel with this. Because as we looked at, either Haldane or Hodge said it, it is to provoke in men the sentiment to pursue God and his mercy. This is where you are if you don't know him. It should incline you to seek the Lord and his forgiveness and mercy. I pray, God, guys, that we are harbingers of that, messengers of that. I'm not asking us all to go stand on a street corner and preach the gospel, although God bless you if you want to do that. But what I am talking about is in the way we live, that people would go, this guy's life is different. This gal's life is different. The way they respond to things, even what Vicky was talking about, simple things, just not responding in kind to a difficult situation the way that everyone expects you to respond. That guy shafted you, man. Why aren't you going off on them? That just living like that, church, it evokes questions from people. It does. Everyone is watching. Everyone is watching, family. May we be the people that don't respond in kind, that have as obvious and manifest eternal life in us that people can see so that they would seek the mercy of God and forgiveness in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the harsh truths of Romans 1 and 2. No one talks about these things anymore, Lord. That you are a God of perfect justice, that you are a holy God, that evil provokes your wrath and your indignation, and you will not forever strive with people. I pray that as believers, Lord, we would be motivated by this to share the good news, the hope, the gospel of your Son with people. That we would desire to see people pulled out from under your wrath and indignation and brought into fellowship with you, into eternal life, a life of glory and honor and immortality, a life of hope and peace and blessing, a life of being your sons and daughters, Lord. I pray that you would put that burden in our hearts for people and that these truths would motivate us to see others come to know you, Lord. I pray also that it would keep us so very humble, Lord, and not in any way self-righteous. We were too at one time. Those of us who know you were children of wrath, God. Help us to be mindful of this. Help us to be eternally mindful, remembering the truth of your word, that there are bigger things going on and bigger things coming than what we experience in just our day-to-day lives. Help us to be eternally minded people, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes affixed on you. Help us to be humble in knowing what you have saved us from. And help us to desire that those who do not know you could be saved from your wrath and indignation. I pray that our lives would evince this, Lord, that those of us who know you, God, that Kaleo Church, Lord, would be filled with people who persevere in doing good, as Romans 2:7 says. That we would just, that eternal life would be obvious in us to people. Help all of us, Lord, as Vicky asked for prayer for, to just be representative of you in every situation, even when people betray us, mess us over, cheat us, speak harshly to us, are unfair with us. May we not respond in kind. May we respond with grace and truth, peace and love. May the fruits of your Spirit be manifest in our lives, God. We thank you for your truth, God. Humble us with it. Help us to carry it and hold it in our hearts, Lord, and to embrace it, to be obedient to the truth. Even when it's difficult, knowing that we have your favor and your blessing. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us and your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.